If you have your Bibles tonight, please open them. It's always good to open your Bible at the start of a sermon. Please open to John chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 29. John chapter 5, verses 19 to 29. If you don't have your Bible, the words will be on the screen. We'll be continuing our series through the Gospel of John. And may God speak to us tonight as we read his words. John chapter 5, verses 19 to 29, which reads, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word this evening. Let's commit this sermon to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can come and open up your word. We thank you that we can read what Jesus Christ has done. We can read the teachings of Christ. Father, may you speak to us this evening through the Holy Scripture. May we have an understanding that comes only from you. May, Lord, you send your Spirit and may he illuminate the Scripture for us. May we read with understanding and may our lives be changed. Father, I pray that your word will be hidden in our heart that we might not sin against you. That, Lord, you would cause your word to dwell in us richly. Father, may we commit your word to prayer, to remembrance, and may we pray over that which we hear tonight. Lord, I pray that you would convict, challenge, and change each and every one of us. May we learn more about who you are, and may we grow in the grace and the truth that's found only in Jesus Christ. Father, do pray for me as a preacher. Lord, I pray that you would keep me humble as I preach. That, Lord, you would remove from this sermon that which you do not want preached, and leave in it that which you do. Father, I do pray that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ this evening. And that, Lord, your cross will go forth, and that, Lord, we would hear the gospel and understand the gospel. May you be glorified in all things this evening, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Before I get too hot. Well, as I said earlier, we are continuing our series through John's Gospel, and more specifically through John chapter 5. We're continuing our series through John chapter 5. Last week we saw Jesus coming into Jerusalem, coming up for a feast. He came into the city for either the feast of Passover Tabernacles or the festival of Pentecost. We don't know exactly why Jesus came to Jerusalem, but we know that he had to go into the city. And while he was in the city, he happened to come across a pool where all the lame, the sick, and all the people, the social outcasts were. And while he was there, he found a man in the crowd, just one man out of many, and he healed that man. Now, we hear that healing of Jesus and we don't think too much about it. But the religious leaders, the Jews, thought much about it. The Jews took massive offense at what Jesus had done. Now, they didn't get offended at the fact that Jesus had healed someone. They got offended and angry at the fact that Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath day. And they were furious that Jesus would break their man-made rules and do work on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus kept the Sabbath as God laid down perfectly. What he broke was man's traditions. The rabbis, the Jewish leaders, what they had done is added to the law of God to make it a restraint for those who would follow after the teaching of God. They had mixed in the traditions of men along with God's word. And Jesus didn't follow any of it. Jesus followed God's teaching, not man's teaching. And Jesus healed this man and told this man to take up his bed and walk. So the man who'd been healed, who had an illness for 30-odd years, picked up his bed and walked. And the Jewish leaders saw him doing it, and they confronted him and said, "What is it that you're doing? Why are you walking on this Sabbath day?" And the man says, "This guy who healed me told me to do it, so I'm doing it." And they questioned him and said, "Who is this man?" The healed guy had no clue. He didn't know who healed him. So he went on his way with the Jews who had just interrogated him not far behind. And the Bible then accounts that Jesus went up to the temple, and there he found the man who had been healed in the temple. And Jesus told the man to go and sin no more, and in effect told the man to repent, to turn and let a worse thing come upon him. And the man, upon learning who Jesus was, showed one of the greatest acts of unthankfulness, went to the religious leaders and dobbed Jesus in. And then we have the religious leaders coming to Jesus and being angry at him because he healed someone on the Sabbath. So Jesus says, "You know, my Father is working, so I am working." And that made the Jewish leaders even more angry because he had just claimed to be equal with God. And we finished that passage last week at verse 18 with Jesus making one of the greatest declarations in all of Scripture of him declaring himself to be equal with the eternal God. And the Jews were furious. And this evening we pick up the story of the continuing dialogue between the Jewish leaders and Jesus Christ. Tonight we have Jesus in this passage responding to the hatred of the Jews. We have Jesus making his position and who he is even more clear. Throughout this passage we see Jesus Christ affirming his deity, affirming that he is God in flesh. Jesus in this passage claims positions that are reserved for God alone. And this evening we're going to look at three simple little points from this passage. We're going to look at the authority of Jesus, verses 19 and 20. Secondly, we're going to be looking at the honouring of Jesus, verses 21 to 24. And thirdly, we're going to look at the voice of Jesus, verses 25 to 29. Now, one thing I absolutely do love doing when I preach is preaching about who Jesus is. I mean, you could preach so much on who Jesus Christ is. We could spend hours on this text, and we still would not fully grasp who Jesus Christ is. We catch a glimpse of the eternal God here. We catch just a small segment of the person and nature of Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. So I enjoy preaching through the Bible. You get to talk about Jesus a lot. And I can't think of anyone greater to speak about. We as Christians should have that passion to make Christ known. So may, as we look at this text tonight, learn more about our Saviour, and may we not just sit on the information we receive, but may we go out and tell someone who Jesus Christ is and what he has done on behalf of sinners. So with that in mind, let us look at our first point for tonight, the authority of Jesus Christ, verses 19 and 20. Look again at the Word of God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Jesus has just been confronted by the religious leaders. He's claimed to be God, and they're angry. Now, some scholars have said that Jesus actually made a mistake here in claiming to be God. They tried to water down his divinity and say he was just a man. Now, if Jesus Christ had made a mistake and didn't mean to say he was God, then he has perfect opportunity in the following verses to clarify his position. And Jesus certainly does clarify his position. He doesn't backtrack and say, "Oh, hang on a sec, guys, you got it wrong. I'm not saying I am God." In fact, he goes on and explicitly declares that the things God does, he can do. He claims to do things that only God has authority to do. Jesus Christ clarifies his position perfectly, doesn't soften the blow, doesn't backtrack, doesn't retreat, but declares even more forcefully, "I am God." And Jesus begins by abusing a Jewish parable, by using a Jewish proverb. in which he says, you know, what the father does, the son does likewise. In Jewish cultures, it was very common for the sons to follow in their father's footsteps. So if your father was a fisherman, chances are you as a son would become a fisherman also. If your father was a farmer, you would end up a farmer. And Jesus is using this parable, this play on words, saying, you know, sons follow after their father. So I am doing what my father does. My father is working, as he says earlier, so I am working. My father can heal people, I can heal people. My father is not bound by the social norms that you have put in place, so I am not bound. Jesus then goes on to say that he can do nothing of his own accord. That everything he does is as a result of what he sees his father doing. Jesus Christ in this passage is being a mirror. He's reflecting what the Heavenly Father God is doing and what he wants him to do. Jesus Christ is the human form of God, if you will, and he's reflecting who God is and what God does. He is breaking social norms by claiming to be God. The Jews considered him blaspheming, but it's not blasphemy if he's telling the truth. And Jesus was telling the truth on who he is, that he's following in his Father's footsteps, and he is God. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Now, in this passage, you'll see the statement, truly, truly, used three times. And throughout the scripture, you'll see the words truly, truly, or verily, verily, in different translations. And what it actually is in the Greek is the word amen, amen. So when we say amen, Jesus is saying that twice here. Amen, amen. In other words, I'm telling you the absolute truth. What I'm about to say to you is fair dinkum. What is following is so true you can place a bet of your life upon it. And he says, here's the absolute truth. I can do nothing except that which the Father has ordained. Jesus is saying, that which I'm doing today, the healing of the man on the Sabbath and telling him to pick up his bed and walk, is the exact thing the Father wants me to do. God wants to do this. I want to do this because I am following my Father. Jesus is saying, I can heal this lame man because my Father is compassionate and he would heal this lame man. I am doing the will of Heavenly Father. Jesus shows compassion and God the Father shows compassion. Throughout the scripture, God is described as a healer, as one who does not conform to man's rules, as one who is compassionate. And Jesus is saying, that's who I am because I am God. I am the healer. I don't conform to your rules and I am compassionate. I follow after my Father, the God you claim to serve. I'm doing his bidding. I'm doing his will. So I will heal this man on the Sabbath day. So we have God the Father being referenced here, and we have God the Son, Jesus Christ, being referenced here. Now, that does not mean we have two gods. All right? We don't have a plurality of gods in Christianity. We have one God. Some people have said this verse, if Jesus is claimed to be God, means there's more than one God in the Bible. And Muslims like to throw that one at you. They like to say, the Bible teaches more than one God. That's not true. The Bible teaches a doctrine that's known as the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. One God, three persons. Three distinct and unique individuals, but still one God overall. They are equal in being, but they have different levels of authority in the Trinity. For instance, God the Father has authority over the Son and sends Jesus Christ into the world. God the Son submits to the will of the Father and does that which the Father wills and sends the Holy Spirit into the world. And the Holy Spirit submits to the Son, bears witness of the Son, and brings men and women to the Son. They're all God. They're all part of the one Godhead, but three distinct persons with three distinct roles. They are equal, but one God. They have all different roles to accomplish one overarching job. So Jesus here is saying, you know, I am a part of the Godhead. I am doing the bidding of my Father. Now, I don't fully expect everyone to grasp the concept of the Trinity. It's one of those concepts that we struggle with. Even those who study theology have the issue of trying to work out how can there be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, yet one God. It's a concept that we struggle with, and you know what? It's a concept that the Christian church has struggled with throughout history. One of the greatest theologians of all of history, Augustine, said, "If anyone tries to fully understand the Trinity, they will go crazy. But if anyone denies it, they will go to hell." So the doctrine of the Trinity is taught throughout the Scripture. While we may not be able to explain it, while we may not be able to fully understand it or grasp it, it's truth and we must accept it. There's a mystery to God. We will never fully grasp who God is. We will never fully understand who God is and what His nature is. Even when we get to heaven, we won't fully understand God. For the moment we can understand everything about God makes us equal with God. There is always going to be a mystery to God. He is sovereign. He is in control. And we will never fully grasp who He is. But He has given us enough information so that we might know Him, that we might fellowship with believers who know Him as well, and that we might have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. God has revealed enough knowledge of who He is through the Scripture. So we shouldn't really get bogged down in the mystery of things. Now I want you to think about Jesus' statement here. He's doing His Father's work. He's following the Father, doing the Father's will. Now think about the fact that the Jews were already angry at Him. This statement would not have helped. The statement that He is doing what God wants Him to do would have angered the Jews even further. It would have increased their hostility. The mere fact that He says, you know what, that which I've just done, the thing you hate me for, God willed it, therefore I'm going to do it, would have pushed every button the Jewish leaders had. For in effect, Jesus is saying, you don't speak for God, I do, for I am God. Christ certainly wasn't winning friends and influencing people here. Jesus Christ was not a person who was interested in winning friends and influencing people. His mission was not to make as many friends as possible. His mission was to glorify God the Father through dying on the cross for sinners and purchasing a people unto Himself. And it's a purpose that He achieved. And He's continuously being glorified for our lives as believers. Jesus was not making friends with the Pharisees and the religious leaders here. In fact, this account stirs them up even more to want Him to kill Him. He's really signing His own death warrant by saying these things. But Jesus is speaking the truth. And the truth is not popular. If Jesus Christ preached the message that many modern preachers preach, He would never have been crucified. But the mere fact that He preached this message led to His death. It's not popular, but Jesus said it. And we as believers must follow it, teach it, and also believe it. Jesus then goes on to say, "For my Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him so that you may marvel." Jesus is saying here that the God the Jews claim to serve loves Him. The Jews were angry at Him, but He's saying, God loves me and supports that which I'm doing. Since Christ is following the will of God, therefore God loves me. Now, this is really a backhanded statement to the Jews. For by Him saying, you know what, God the Father loves me and He supports what I'm doing, He's slapping them, really saying, guess what? He's not supporting what you're doing. You can have all the outward facade of religiosity. You can act like you're the biggest God follower around. But you know what? He is not impressed. He does not support your actions. So you Jewish leaders, guess what? You are actually hating the God who has ordained that which just happened. By hating Christ, but not honoring Christ, these Jewish leaders were hating God and not honoring the Father. Now this must have really got them going. Jesus is pushing all their buttons. I mean, Jesus is not a person that shied away from the hard things. He didn't sit down and say, let's have a coffee and discuss this nicely. No, He just kept declaring the truth that seemed to stir them up more and more. And as we go through the rest of John chapter 5 next week as well, we'll see that the anger of the Jewish leaders increase. And then Jesus says, you know what, God supports what I'm doing, and you're going to see even greater things come to pass. And you're going to marvel at what happens. The great thing that just happened was the healing of a lame man. A man that had been lame for 30 plus years. A great thing. But Jesus said, even greater signs will follow. Even greater things will come in the life of Jesus that will cause them to marvel. But what is that work? What is that thing that will cause these Jews to marvel? We see in the following scriptures in verse 21 to 24, and in our second point, the honouring of Jesus. Look again at the word of God. Verses 21 to 24. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come to judgment, but has passed from death to life. What is the greater work that Jesus says these people will see and marvel? The verses tell us, the Father will raise the dead and give them life. Also the Son will give life to whom he wills. They thought healing was a pretty good thing. Jesus was going to go on and raise the dead. Not just Lazarus and other people in the scriptures, but also himself. Jesus said in John chapter 2 that if you destroy his body, the temple, in 3 days he would raise it up. He himself has the power over death. And he says that's a position that God has, and we see that throughout the Old Testament. For instance, in 2 Kings 5:7, God is described as being the one who has the power of life and death in his hands. Yet Jesus says he has that power. He continues to claim to be God and says, you will see greater things than what you've just seen. You will see the dead come to life, and I am the one who is going to do it. Jesus Christ is putting himself in a position where he is categorically saying, I am God. It's a pretty bold statement, but it's truth. Jesus Christ in this scripture is declaring to be the only true God. And if you've read the scripture, you're familiar with the resurrection, the account of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead that Jesus performed. Lazarus is probably the most famous one, and we'll get to it as we continue through our series on the Gospel of John. But Jesus has that authority only because he is God. Jesus was not just some miracle-working man who somehow had some secret power that could raise the dead. No one can raise the dead unless God gives them that authority. And Jesus had that authority because he is the one who has power over life and death. That is a thing reserved for God alone. If anyone comes to you and says, I have the power to raise people from the dead, question them. Because only God has that position. Only God has that authority. God is the one who makes dead men live and makes living men die. But as if this statement of having the authority over death wasn't enough, Jesus goes on to make a few more statements about why he is God. He says, the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. The claiming of judgment is a position reserved for God. God alone will judge. And if you witness to people, you'll hear them say that so many times. Don't you tell me I'm a sinner, only God can judge me. You know what? They're right. One of my relatives, one of her favourite quotes is from Tupac, the rapper, who said, only God can judge me, and then went on to live one of the most debauched lifestyles ever. It's true. Only God can judge him. And Jesus claims to be the God who can judge. Jesus Christ is the God who judges the living and the dead. Throughout the Old Testament, the book that the Jewish leaders followed, they would know that judgment was reserved for God. They would know that in Genesis it says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And they know that's God. In the Psalms, you have David saying, God is a just judge and angry of the wicked every day. They know that's God. Yet Jesus says, you know that God of the Old Testament, the God who judges, the God who judged the nations before you, that came in, before you came into the land? That God is me. I am the God who judges. Jesus Christ is the just judge. Now that doesn't mean he's acting independently of the Father. He's not acting independently. He's acting in conjunction with. He does the will of his Father. And if Jesus judges someone, it's because the Father wants him to judge someone. He's following the will of God. So the God of judgment in the Old Testament, the God of judgment in the New Testament, is Jesus Christ. Now, many people will balk at that statement and say, hang on a second, how dare you say that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament? We seem to, in much theology, want to separate these people. But the God of the Old Testament was a merciful God as well. And he's Jesus Christ. The God of the New Testament is merciful and also judging. And it's Jesus Christ. The Bible, when it talks about God, doesn't say there's many gods. It says there's one God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God that judged the nations and ordered the nations be wiped out before Israel is the God that came and died on the cross for sinners. The God that said, destroy this nation or destroy that city, they will be judged, is the God who stepped down to earth, came in the form of a man, born of a virgin and died on the cross. We call him Jesus. That is the God of judgment. And we need to honor Jesus for this. Jesus says that he should be honored because of that judgment's been given into his hands. See, the reason Jesus should be honored as being a judge is because the judge has the final say on all things. There is no one higher than the judge. What the judge rules is what comes to pass. And Jesus Christ, the one with the name above every name, has the title of judge as well. And he says, my judgment will come to pass. Jesus goes on to tell us, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you want to honor God, you must honor Jesus Christ. If you do not honor Jesus Christ, you cannot honor God. The Jews missed that. The Jews thought that they could honor God without honoring Christ. These religious leaders in this passage certainly did not come honoring Christ. They were angry at him. They wanted to kill him. But Jesus says, and if you do not honor me, you cannot honor God. You cannot honor the Father apart from honoring Christ. The Jews missed it. They were much like the cults today, the cults like the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons that do not honor the Jesus of the Bible, but rather they have a false Jesus. And therefore, as a result, they cannot honor God. These Jewish leaders are much like those in Islam who claim to honor God, but do so without honoring Christ. Jesus says they do not honor God. Those who say there are many roads to heaven, there's many roads to God, apart from Jesus Christ, categorically disagree with Christ here. Christ is very plain and very clear when he says, if you don't honor me, you cannot honor the Father. You cannot have God the Father without Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ, there's no hope of redemption. So those who follow any other belief system other than Christianity, they're not honoring God. It doesn't matter how sincere they are, they can be sincerely wrong. It doesn't matter if they serve the God of Islam with all their heart. It doesn't matter, they're not honoring the true God because they don't have Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter for those who do so much moral deeds in the hope that they could get to heaven. If they don't honor Jesus Christ, they don't honor God. You must honor Christ if you want to honor the Father. That's the way it goes. If you have a false Jesus, if you remove Jesus from your system, you remove salvation. You remove any hope that you have. The only hope that we have is found in Jesus Christ. Now, we can throw the term out there, you must honor Christ, but what does the word honor mean? In our society, we don't really hear much about honoring people. What does the word honor carry in this passage? What's the meaning that this word carries in this context? The word honor in this passage carries the context of a holy reverence, a holy fear. Jesus is saying, you must have a holy fear for me. You must have a holy reverence for who I am. If you do not, you will not have a reverence for God. And sadly, the church has lost that holy fear of Jesus Christ. While Andre was reading before from 2 Peter chapter 3 and talking about scoffers, I don't know if he saw, but there was actually people out on the corner there with a car parked, and they were scoffing and mocking. It was interesting that Andre's talking about scoffers coming, but God's being kind and patient, and there were scoffers on the corner there, and then they jumped in their car and decided to turn the music up during the singing. I was tempted to go knock on their window. But that's a scoffer. They don't have a holy reverence for Christ. And they don't have a holy fear of God. And I think one of the biggest reasons for the world today not having a respect for Jesus Christ is because of the failing of the church. The church does not have a holy fear of Christ. The church as a whole, the body of Christ today, seems to minor on the holy fear of God. We seem to be more interested in trying to make Jesus out to be our best friend, our knock-around mate, but we do not honor him for who he is. We do not approach Jesus Christ with a holy fear. Yes, Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners, but he's also God. Yes, he is the friend of those and near to those who would come to him, but he's also God, the holy God, in whom dwells no corruption. The God who lives in the inapproachable light. He is holy, and we need to reverence him as such. We need to have a holy fear for Christ because of who he is. Yet sadly, we don't. And I'll be the first to put my hand up and say, guess what? I fail so many times in having a holy reverence for God. I fail in having a holy fear for Christ at times. There's times I can just be an idiot. You know, it comes naturally to me. Louise will testify to that afterwards. If I'm naturally an idiot, I just seem to go that way. And there's been times where I've just made flippant comments, I've been a smart mouth, and as a result, I've shown myself not having a holy fear of Christ. It's nature, sinful nature. But we must not do it. We must have a reverence for Christ. I was in the Christian bookshop the other night. I won't name which one. But it was a Christian bookshop. I always look at someone who works there. At a Christian bookshop. And they had an item on the wall saying, Jesus is my BFF. Or Jesus is my best friend forever. And they'd reduced Jesus to this silly little thing, saying, Jesus is my best friend forever. What about Jesus being the holy God forever? Or a guitar pick saying, hey, pick Jesus. I'm sorry, that's evangelical silliness. We're reducing the holy God into some pithy little slogan. And you can have little mints with Christian things on it now. We don't have a holy fear for God. In the book of Isaiah, we have Isaiah seeing God in the temple. And he describes seeing the seraphim flying. The seraphim who had six wings, two of which covered their face, two of which covered their feet, and the other two they flew with. And they cried, holy, holy, holy. These angels who dwell in the presence of God would not even look upon him. They had a holy fear and a holy reverence. And they called him the thrice holy one. In the Jewish culture, if you say something twice, you're emphasizing something. If you're saying something three times, it's very important. And he's saying that this God whom we serve is holy, holy, holy. And they wouldn't look on him. Yet we can approach him, act as if he's just one of the boys. We need to have a holy fear for Christ. We need to have a reverence for who he is. The shirts that go around saying, Jesus Christ is my homeboy. It's not true. He's your judge. Jesus Christ is more than just your best mate. Yes, he is the best mate of sinners. He is the best mate you can have. But you need to respect him. I guess an analogy could be drawn with the Queen of England. She has friends. She has kids. But in public, her friends and her kids call her by her titles. Her Majesty the Queen. They have a reverence for who she is. Yet we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we act as if he's just one of the boys. We need to have a holy reverence for Jesus Christ. We have a holy fear of Christ since all judgment has been given to him, as this text tells us. The judgment of the sinner will fall into the hands of Christ, and the reward of their sins will be hell. The judgment of the Christians will fall into the hands of Christ as well. But the Christian won't taste hell. The Christian will be judged according to their works. And their reward will come subsequently of that based on what they've done. We need to have a holy fear of Christ because we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you have that holy fear of Christ? Do you, as the book of Isaiah says, tremble at his word? Can you come to church, sing songs and talk about God without even thinking twice about who he is and what he has done? Can we be so flippant in our lifestyle that we forget that we serve the holy, holy, holy one? The one on whom, before whom we'll fall on our faces. The one whom if we looked at now we would die. God is holy and we are not. We as the church need to have a holy fear for Christ, a holy reverence for who he is, and the world needs to as well. The lost should be terrified of Christ. He is holy and they are not. That is why they should be terrified. Yet around about us, the people of the world do not respect Christ. They don't fear him. And that's a result of the church, because we have emasculated Jesus Christ. We have made him into basically your girlfriend, your boyfriend. We've made him soft. We made him into a soft boy sissy. We don't have the holy God anymore, who is a consuming fire, as the book of Hebrews describes, as a consuming fire. That's our God. He is the God that in the book of Acts struck down two people dead because they lied to him. That is our God. And we need a revelation of the holiness of God and the revelation of who he is. But sadly, we won't get it if we don't have a reverence of who Christ is. We need to approach Christ with reverence and holy fear. Approach his word, knowing that this is the word of God, trembling at that which he has written. And as we read his word with reverence, with holy awe, we will develop an understanding of the holiness of God. We need to cultivate that. We need to rediscover what is said in Proverbs 19:23, that the fear of the Lord leads to life. If we have a fear of the Lord, it leads to life. In the other parts of Proverbs, it says that the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It's through that fear that men will leave evil. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I know it's not a popular topic, but that's what we need. It's a topic that Jesus deals with, and it's a topic the whole Bible deals with. A holy fear of Christ. We as the church need to have a holy reverence and a holy fear of him, and the world needs a holy fear also. We need to honour Christ, and as a result, we will honour the Father. If we do not honour Christ and have a holy reverence for him, we are not honouring the Father. And sadly, many of us need to repent of that and rediscover the holiness of God. Look again at the passage we're dealing with. Jesus goes on to say, after honouring, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." If you hear the words of Christ and what he has said here and elsewhere in the scripture and believe that the Father has sent him, if you believe that Christ is who he said he is, if you would honour Christ, have a holy fear of Christ, if you would believe that he died on the cross for sinners and arose again from the dead, you will not taste judgment, but rather you would know eternal life. Jesus Christ is the one who can save us. Jesus Christ is God who grants salvation. The Old Testament, that was a position reserved for God. In the book of Jonah, it says salvation is of the Lord. Yet Jesus says, "I am the one that can give you salvation." When we honor Christ, when we have a holy fear and a holy reverence for him, an outworking of that will be a turning from our sins. We will not want to live in the sins that's is an offense to God if we have a fear of God. When we honor Christ, we will repent and trust in him. When we believe in his words, we will flee from the wrath that is to come. And the Bible says that when we do that, all our sins will be forgiven and would know eternal life, not because of anything we have done, but because of everything he has done. And this verse really symbolizes or starts a change of a gear in Jesus addressing the religious leaders. Jesus has declared himself to be God. But now he goes on to say he is God and he can save. And he basically gives these religious leaders a bit of a gospel message. Look with me at verses 25 to 29 and our third point, the voice of Jesus. 25 onwards. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is saying here, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear his voice and they will live. Now what's that mean? What's it mean the dead will hear his voice and live? Jesus here is getting at the doctrine of salvation. He is saying that there are dead people in the world who will hear his voice and live. Now that does not mean that people will physically come alive. He's not saying that he's going to be walking past the cemetery, speak, some dead man, hear him in the grave, pop out of the grave and come walking after Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about this. Those who are dead in sin will hear the voice of God, will hear his voice, and they will live. The time is now and it will happen. He's getting at the central purpose of Jesus' ministry here. He's came to save, to seek and save that which is lost. And Jesus here is saying that the dead people who hear his voice will live. Those who are dead in sins will come alive when they hear the voice of God, when they hear Jesus Christ speak to them. Paul echoes that in Ephesians chapter 2. How can a dead person hear, though? Dead people cannot hear a thing. Dead people don't know what's going on. The dead are dead. They're incapable of hearing anything. What Jesus is saying here, that when his voice is heard, when he speaks, God will make them alive. It's a doctrine of regeneration, or being born again. And as a result of being born again, they will hear, obey, and listen. And they will follow after Christ. They'll be saved as God gives them spiritual life. It shows that salvation rests in God's hands here. Not in our hands, but in his hands. He is the one who must save, and him alone. Salvation is of the Lord. He says, the Father can give life. I can give life. I can save people. I can make them regenerate. The Father can do that also. And then Jesus goes on to say, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is dealing with two resurrections here. The first one is the spiritual resurrection. Those who hear, God makes them alive, and they believe. That is, as the Bible says, happening now. But then he goes on and says, in the future, there are those who are going to hear the voice in the tomb, and they will come out, and they will be judged. So Jesus is dealing with a present reality of salvation occurring to people, but then he goes to the final judgment. And he deals with those who will hear his voice who have died, and they will be judged. He says an hour is coming in the future when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Notice there's no distinction in this verse. It doesn't say the non-Christians alone will come out, or the Christians alone will come out. The passage is getting out that at the voice of Christ at judgment, all will come out. All be raised unto eternal life or unto eternal judgment. That is what's going to happen here. Once again, Jesus is dealing with the issue of judgment. He deals with judgment all the way through here. He says he has the authority to do this because he is God. They will hear his voice. Those who believe and those who don't will hear his voice, come out of the grave, and they will be judged. Those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Everyone's going to be judged by God. The Christian and the non-Christian. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But notice when Jesus says here that those who have done good will go to the resurrection of life, does not mean you must do good works to be saved. It doesn't mean that, well, if I do enough good deeds in my life, I will be saved, because we can't. We can't ever do enough good deeds. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. The Bible says our own good deeds are filthy rags in the sight of God. The good here are those who heard the voice of Christ before, who were made alive, who were saved, who repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, and therefore brought forth fruit keeping with their repentance. A Christian produces good works. It's a sign of saving faith. The book of James deals with that. If you're not bringing forth good fruit, good works and stuff like that, guess what? There's no assurance of your salvation. The Bible says if you have faith, you will bring forth good fruits. And that's how you can know a tree of what it is by its fruit. And Jesus is saying those who are good, who have brought forth good fruit here, will go to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, who have sinned, will go to the resurrection of judgment. So those who are Christians, who have done good, will go to heaven. And those who have not done good, those who are evil, according to Jesus in this passage, will go and spend eternity in hell. Another unpopular topic in the church. But Jesus says that is what's going to happen. Heaven or hell. It's the only two options. We have two resurrections here, life and judgment. But both flow from the authority of Jesus Christ. Both come from the command of his voice. Jesus Christ has authority. This is the God we serve. He is the God who gives life and takes away life. He is the God that judges. He is the God that should be honored. Now, of course, the question must be asked, when does this judgment occur? And there's many commentaries written on when the judgment of Christ will occur. I have to conclude, based on Hebrews 9:27, the judgment will occur for each person after they die. That when you die, you will be judged by God. The Bible says, appoint unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Not after a couple of millennia, or how long you've been dead, but straight afterwards, you will be judged. So if you're a Christian and you die tonight, you will be judged for your works in this life, and you'll go to heaven. If you're a non-Christian tonight, if you die, you'll be judged because of your sin, and you'll go to hell. My question for you this evening, though, is where are you going? It's a challenge we must all think about. If Jesus Christ, if you heard the voice of Christ tonight, where would you go? If tonight was the night of God's judgment, where would you spend eternity? So we can't get to heaven by good deeds. We can't get there by good works. None of us are good enough. In fact, the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says we're all sinned. We've all done wrong. All of us are sinful by nature. We are dead in sin. And a corpse naturally decomposes and gets worse and worse. And we naturally do that which is wrong. We naturally decompose into sin. We lie, we steal, we lust, we hate, we get drunk, we fail to honor Christ. We fail to honor the Father. We have no holy fear, no holy reverence. We don't give God the glory he deserves. We sin and are worthy of judgment. And that's the fate of us all. We are all worthy of judgment. But God is compassionate. God shows kindness so that those who are spiritually dead may hear the voice of Christ. Those whom God called unto eternal life will believe. And they believe because of what Jesus Christ did. See, Jesus Christ, in his compassion, in his love, died in the place of sinners. See, we deserve to die because of our sin. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. He took the punishment that his people deserve. And 3 days after he died, the Bible says he arose again from the dead, defeating sin and death. So that all those who would repent, that is, turn from their sins and trust in what he has done on the cross, would not perish but have eternal life. It's the love of God displayed, the cross, to save a people for himself. See, tonight you may hear the voice of Christ saying, repent, turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Would you respond to that gospel call saying, I am not one who is converted. I am one who does not honor Christ. I'm a sinner. If you would respond in that way and call upon Christ for salvation, the Bible says he will save you. If you would repent, confess your sins to him, and trust in him alone, you would know eternal life. I can't do it. I can't save you. No one coming to church won't do it. Only Christ can do it. Because Christ was made sin on our behalf so that we might be made of the righteousness of God. I would challenge you this very evening to get right with God. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ alone. Christians, I would challenge you, cultivate the understanding of the holiness of God. Learn to reverence who he is. It's a lesson we must all learn. And we'll never fully grasp his holiness. But start to learn. Learn who he is and honor him for who he is. Honor Christ, and you will honor the Father. Let's pray. Holy God, we do thank you for who you are. Lord, we don't understand why you, a holy God who cannot allow sin in his presence, would come and take the place of sinners on the cross. Lord, we don't know why you would die the death that we deserve. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the mercy in sending forth Jesus. May we know your love this evening. May we know your grace. May we, if we're not rightly converted, repent and trust in Christ. Father, we acknowledge that salvation is all of you. That, Father, you must draw men to Christ before they can come. And we pray that this evening you would draw people to Christ. Father, I do pray for the Christians. Lord, I pray even for myself here. Lord, I pray that you would give us a new understanding of the holiness of God. That you would give us a revelation of who you are. That we would have a holy fear and a holy reverence for Jesus Christ. Lord, may we tremble at your word. May we realize that you are a friend of sinners, but you are still God. May we love you and serve you and honor you all the days of our lives. Father, forgive us where we haven't honored you as we should. May you give us a new desire and a new passion for you. We pray all these things for Jesus' holy name's sake. Amen.